The issue that we're looking at is how do we help our people? And specifically, you know, sometimes we feel like, do they need counseling? Do they need the body of Christ? And so it can feel like, is one better or worse than the other? Is one more helpful than the other? And so I just want to say that, you know, I've been seeing clients as a pastoral counselor for several years now. And so I really enjoy having people come in. I enjoy having them talk through their problems with me. And it's really encouraging to see when they have breakthroughs and are able to gain victory over problems that have held them captive, sometimes for years. I've also sent both clients and disciples in for clinical counseling. There are times when people run up against issues that I just have a very clear sense, I'm not equipped to deal with this, and I want them to go in and see somebody who has a far higher level of training than I do. And I've seen medication play a really important role in people's healing. There's some issues that I really believe need primarily to be medicated before people can even start working on things. And so as we think about counseling and the body of Christ, it's easy to feel like when somebody runs into an issue that counseling has a way higher value than the body of Christ does. And so what I'm not trying to do is reduce the value of counseling. That's not the goal of this talk at all. I'm a counselor, so, you know, that's not my burden here. Instead, the goal of this talk is to raise the value of the body of Christ so that we have both of these as resources that are available to our people when they need help. So there are benefits to professional counseling, either pastoral or clinical. Like I said, one is that licensed counselors especially have a very high level of training that's just not going to be available to us because we don't always have the time to study all the different issues. I mean, have you ever heard of EMDR? This is eye movement and desensitization reprocessing. It's one of those things that when you first hear about it, you're like, what the heck is that? And is that some weird new thing that people are doing? But it's something that some licensed clinical counselors are trained in, that if somebody experiences a traumatic event, they have them reprocess it or relive it in small bursts as they direct their eye movements. And like I said, when you first hear about it, it sounds really strange, but it has tons of research to back up its effectiveness. And that's not something that I'm going to try to practice without a lot of training, you know? Get them to relive the worst moment of their life and what, get a strobe light out? I don't know. It's not a good idea for me to try these things. And so we want resources available from people who have the time and, you know, the training because they can get into stuff that we're just not going to be able to. There are also some issues that almost require professional help. You know, some problems that our people run into, like clinical OCD, like schizophrenia, stuff like that, I think, you know, even with the body of Christ, they need, you know, even up to a psychiatrist sometimes as they run into some of these things. And there's also the fact that it can be helpful at times to outsource some of our people's healing needs. You know, we're responsible for an entire cell group or an entire home church. And if we have 3, 4, 5 people that have a very high level of healing need, we might not be able to address that and still help the other people in our home church. And so turning to the pastoral counseling staff or turning to clinical counselors that we trust can be helpful so that we're not ignoring the people who don't need as much help. But there's also limits to professional counseling, not least of which is the high cost. You know, at Xenos, the pastoral counseling sessions, if you're a student, they're $25 a session. If you're not a student, it's $50 a session. And after you've been in for 2, 3, 4 sessions, that starts to add up. And then you get into clinical counseling, hopefully insurance covers it, but you get a limited number of sessions, and those costs are going to be even higher. So it's something that people can't always afford. There's also low availability at times. You know, the Xenos wait list fluctuates. And so sometimes people are able to get right in. Other times they have to wait 2, 3, 4 months before they can see a counselor. And that's if their schedule lines up with what the counselor has available. Sometimes people are waiting even longer and they're kind of in a crisis and they need help. Counselors just have less relational connection than we have with people in our home church. If I'm seeing a client through pastoral counseling, an aggressive treatment regimen is one session every other week for 45 minutes. Whereas somebody in my home church, I'm going to get multiple hours a day, several days a week. And so I'm just going to have more access to them and be able to talk with them more frequently. And there's also the fact that a counselor works with the client's self-report, whereas we see people in our home church in real life. And so there are times when the report that I get from the client does not match what I hear from people in their home church. So, you know, I'll ask the client permission to touch bases with somebody in their home church, and the client will be like, well, I feel like things are going really well, and I really feel like I'm seeing a lot of progress. And then I'll touch base with somebody in their home church, and the home church leader's like, no, we're actually really worried about them, and we feel like they're not making much progress. And I'm like, okay, that's a helpful piece of information. Although I've seen it going the other way, too. I've seen the client say, well, I really still feel stuck, and I feel like I need to keep coming in, and, you know, I need another 4 sessions. And I'll touch base with the home church leader, and they're like, actually, they're doing great, and we feel like they've made a lot of progress. And so there are just ways in which we see people live and interact that are going to tell us how they're doing, and they usually do not have an accurate picture of themselves. I mean, I don't have an accurate picture of myself all the time, and so it's helpful to get outside perspective. So this idea of counseling versus the body of Christ, it's really the idea of surgery versus healthy living. That healthy living, for the most part, is going to be what sustains me going forward. And if I'm, you know, treating my body correctly, then my body, you know, they'll have some aches and pains, and there'll be some days when I don't feel so good, but for the most part, I'm going to be fine. But there are occasional crises that come up that require surgery. You know, I needed my gallbladder taken out 5 years ago. I didn't want anybody but a trained surgeon doing that, and I was grateful that resource was available. And so when it comes right down to it, counseling and the body of Christ are not pitted against each other. It's two things that we have available, and we want to make sure that we're taking full advantage of both. And one thing that's helpful for me to think is that professional counseling, or at least clinical counseling, was not available in New Testament times, but people still achieved substantial healing. And so there were people who were gifted in counseling back when Paul was writing to the various churches, but you know, that there were certain things that were only available through relationships, and we weren't outsourcing help. And so we believe that that is still true today, that there are things that can be accomplished just like they were back in, you know, 60 AD. And when it comes right down to it, whether people get clinical help or not, we're always going to play a key role. So yes, there will be times when we decide, let's get somebody more trained involved, somebody with more resources, but I'm still going to be right in there. And I'm still a pretty significant agent of change in my person's life. Just a couple verses for the biblical case for the body of Christ and people's healing. We have Romans 15:14. Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish or instruct one another." So he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's like, you guys have everything that you need to help each other, because you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word. And when it comes right down to it, if we really understand people's issues, that will be sufficient to address a lot of what they're struggling with. Or Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he's saying, our people are going to have problems, they're going to feel stuck, and it's our responsibility as the spiritually mature ones to move into their lives and to help them. And so we're not saying that, you know, people's struggles are always a result of sin, although even things like depression and anxiety, they often involve sinful, wrong beliefs, sinful thought patterns, and so the Word can address those, and we can help with those. Or Ephesians 4:15. "Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Now, our ultimate goal is for people to become more like Christ, which means getting unstuck in some of the areas that are really holding them back, and we have the truth to offer people. James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And so James is saying, let's get things out into the light so we can take advantage of the entire body of Christ. And there's something just about getting things out into the light that helps, but it should be paired with us praying for the people who are talking about stuff, and they will experience healing as a result of obeying sections of the Word like this. Now, we are facing some significant challenges in the culture that we're in right now. One is what's known as concept creep. This is from the book, The Coddling of the American Mind. Lukianoff and Haight came up with this term, although I guess they actually found an article by this Australian psychologist, Nick Haslam, that he wrote in 2016 titled Concept Creep, Psychology's Expanding Concepts of Harm and Pathology. It says, Haslam examined a variety of key concepts in clinical and social psychology, including abuse, bullying, trauma, and prejudice, to determine how their usage has changed since the 1980s. He found that their scope of words like that has expanded in two directions. The concepts have crept downward to apply to less severe situations and outward to encompass new but conceptually related phenomena. So one example is the word trauma that is usually or historically associated with PTSD. It used to be diagnosed based on an objective external criteria. War, rape, and torture were included in this category. It used to be that to be diagnosed with PTSD, you had to experience an event that would be very traumatic for a vast majority of the population. Divorce and simple bereavement, as in the death of a spouse due to natural causes, on the other hand, were not included in trauma because they're normal parts of life, even if unexpected. These experiences were sad and painful, but pain is not the same as trauma. People in these situations that don't fall into the trauma category might benefit from counseling, but they generally recover from such losses without therapeutic intervention. In fact, even most people who do have traumatic experiences recover completely without intervention. The human mind is surprisingly resilient. And so we're not saying that, oh, people will just be fine, but we're saying as they continue on in life, some of the pain will just naturally resolve itself because it will be in the past. And these are non-Christians talking. So this is not like, oh, if you just follow God, he will help. But even people without the Lord, if they just give it some time, some things will get better. By the early 2000s, however, the concept of trauma within parts of the therapeutic community had crept so far down that it included anything experienced by an individual as physically or emotionally harmful. The subjective experience of harm became definitional in assessing trauma. So it's not, were you traumatized, but it's, did you feel traumatized? And that's a big shift. And so how does this affect us? Well, you will have people in your group who say things like, well, I have depression, I have social anxiety, I have PTSD. And just because they say that does not mean that they have gone and gotten a diagnosis by a licensed professional counselor. We can ask what they mean by that. They just know that they feel bad, and then they hear words that they feel like describe that feeling. And so we don't have to take these statements at face value. Now, part of what they're trying to express is the pain that they're in, and I believe that that pain is real. But they sometimes use words that appropriate more damage than necessary. That's a phrase from Greg Shadd's workshop that he gave at XSI, Jesus versus Trauma. And I really like that. Now, I've talked to some girls who tell me that they have PTSD because they had a rough childhood. And I believe that that childhood was very damaging. But what I tell them is, okay, you've turned the volume up to 11. And if you turn the volume down to 3, I will still listen to you. So you don't have to come at me with really extreme language in order to convince me that you're having a hard time and that there's pain that you're trying to process through. Now, we're not the language police. So, you know, when somebody says, I have social anxiety, you don't want to be like, well, have you really been diagnosed according to the DSM-4? Because I'm not sure that you fit all of the objective criteria. You know, we just want to know that there's objective criteria and then there's people's sense of what they're struggling with, and those two are not always the same. And so the point here is just we have to have the category in our mind that we just need to investigate more about what they mean when they say things like that. There's also just the objective precipitous rise in mental health issues. Some people are starting to use the word crisis when it comes to how people are doing right now. Jean Twenge in her book, iGen, documents this extensively. And so I just want to show you one of her figures. This is a national survey from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services conducted between 2004 and 2015, documenting the percentage of 12 to 17-year-olds experiencing a major depressive episode or a major depressive episode with severe impairment in the last 12 months. And look at this chart from 2004 to 2015. girls especially, are really having a hard time right now. And remember what the details are. These are 12 to 17-year-olds. So these are young people. I mean, a 12-year-old that's experiencing a major depressive episode with severe impairment, that's really sad. And so this is not just, did you feel sad, but this was, did you have several weeks or a couple of months where you felt like just totally flat and with severe impairment, you couldn't even go to school sometimes in the last 12 months. And so this is real. And we're seeing this in our home churches, right? We're seeing people come in with more and more problems and less ability to function. So on the one hand, things are getting worse in the climate that we're working in and the people that we're trying to help. And we should expect this, right? Jesus said that as the end approaches, the love of many is going to grow cold. And so people's lives and their relationships are not working. But on the other hand, the solutions are the same as they've always been. God's truth is God's truth. And people in biblical times had depression and anxiety and marriage problems. And so we want to have the confidence that we have the words of life, that we have truth available to us that is going to help our people. So I want to spend some time talking about how change works. Now, you have someone in your group who can't keep jobs because they can't get out of bed in the morning. You've got someone who avoids large groups because they have significant anxiety and they feel overwhelmed even going to something like a home church meeting. You've got somebody who comes into your group and has serious marital issues already, or they get married and they run into serious marital issues after getting married. You've got someone who can't pass their classes and might never finish school. What are we going to do to address these problems? Do we really have to outsource all of this help? And so I want to use some material from the book Switch by Heath and Heath. These are two guys who write a lot of business books. And so the subtitle to this book is How to Change When Change is Hard. And so I've got some quotes from this book, but a lot of the things that I'm saying are also from this. I also benefited from this book called Solution-Focused Counseling. But I just want to say this is a secular book. The counselor right up front says that he's really postmodern, and it's also a technical clinical book, and so it's really expensive. And so, you know, if you're really motivated to get this book and read it, that's great, but I'm not specifically recommending that you go out and get this. But the idea behind these books is that there's ways that we can approach change that are very practical that can be very helpful for our people. So, how change works. One point from Switch is that what looks like resistance in our people's lives might be lack of clarity. So if they have an issue that they're really stuck on, it might not be that they just have a hardened heart or have decided to rebel against God. They might not know how to proceed. And so Heath and Heath, that's a line directly from their book, what looks like resistance is often lack of clarity. For example, the number of ways to eat healthier is limitless, especially given the starting place of the average American diet. People know that they should, but this is exactly the kind of situation where a person will spin his wheels, analyzing and agonizing and never moving forward. So like, I know I should eat healthier, but where in the world do I start? Big picture, hands-off leadership isn't likely to work in a change situation because the hardest part of change, the paralyzing part, is precisely in the details. And so people look at a problem in their lives and they think, well, there's like 50 different solutions that I could try, and I just don't even know where to start. And so we want to believe that people might really not know what to do. And we'll have practical ideas to address different areas in the second half of this, so that all of this is just kind of big picture. But it helps for us to start by assuming that people want to change, that they don't want to be stuck like this, and that they really do want help. And if even secular authors are arguing that, how much more can we believe that because our people have the Holy Spirit? And so we know that God is convicting them. We know that He is speaking to them. We know that He is trying to convince them of the power that they have everything that they need in order to become more Christ-like. Also, what looks like laziness might just be exhaustion. People are really overwhelmed by their lives and by the problems that they have. And so there's some things that we can do, again, just big picture, before we get into the practicals. One is just suggest a good place to start. Now, people know that they're having problems. They might not even know all of the different teachings that are available on the Xenos website. And so we, as the home church leaders, we have awareness of certain levels of resources that are available that we can put into the hands of our people. But not only do we need to suggest a good place to start, we also need to shrink down the number of decisions. Say you've got somebody who's struggling with anxiety and they go onto the Xenos website and they search anxiety. Well, 15 different teachings are going to come up. And then at that point, the brain is just like, yep, I don't know, and they give up. So it's not controlling of us to say, well, here's a couple different teachings that you could check out on anxiety. Did you know that there's a Xenos app? Do you want to put that on your phone right now? Here's how you search it. Because when people come up to the first steps of change, it's just really hard to get over that first hump. And so we're trying to make it as easy as possible for them to start moving on stuff like this. And we also need to make the steps small enough. You know, in issues that are not even related to struggles that people have, you know, you think about trying to help somebody get some evangelism going. And you're like, well, just reach out to some of your classmates. And they're like, that sounds overwhelming. Because they're thinking, how am I going to pray with this person in order to receive Christ? And if we say, well, how about this week you just go sit next to somebody and say hi, they think, well, I can do that. And then if they can't, then, you know, do you deal with the heart issue or do you make the step even smaller? Well, that's what we have to pray about and try to determine. Sometimes with some people, if they have severe social anxiety, it's just go sit next to someone. And then next week, we'll try to say hi. Like, we're trying to build up some success for people as we give them steps that they're capable of accomplishing. And it's hard because you don't want to be condescending. You don't want to treat them like they're little kids who just aren't capable. But how many times have we tried to change in an area? And if we just figure out the one small thing that we can do, then it feels like, oh, okay, I can actually do that. It's what's known as the snowball effect, that something that starts out small will kind of gain some momentum on its own. And so from that book, Solutions Focused Counseling, Guterman calls it the principle of inertia. Once a person initiates an activity, that is, when they make a small, albeit significant effort, this often leads to progress. The person often finds it easier to stay in motion and proceed with an activity. So sometimes getting started is the hardest part for people. And so, you know, just thinking, okay, just where are we going to start? What's the smallest thing that I can ask of people just to get them some success under their belts? People immediately, you know, are going to jump 50 steps ahead. It's like, so listening to this teaching is just going to solve all of my anxiety? And we can say, well, no, we're just going to focus on this one step. And so Matthew 6 can be really helpful there. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. So let's take step one. And once we take step one, then we will know what step two is. They want all 10 steps laid out for them, and we're just not going to know. Now, God gives us just enough for what we need to do today, and then he'll give us wisdom for tomorrow, and we trust that he will guide us on that. And so what looks like resistance might be lack of clarity. What looks like laziness might be exhaustion. Again, part of this is we're just trying to give our people the benefit of the doubt. Now, I've had this thought, and I've talked to home church leaders where they just think, well, this person just does not want to change. And they just have decided, and they're in rebellion, and they're not agreeing with God. And we're like, well, that's possible, and I have a category for that. And I think as we're trying to help people, we'll be able to see, are they willing to accept help, or are they really just refusing, in which case we have a different situation on our hands, and that's not what this workshop is about. But if we start with the assumption that if somebody has the Holy Spirit that they want to grow, then that's going to affect how we move towards them. There's also the fact that analysis can help, but we can analyze a problem to death. People want to talk about why they have the issue that they do and where it comes from and what the roots are, and that's not always the best solution to seeing some change. And part of the problem is that people are far more likely to focus on the negative in their lives. Heath and Heath say that a psychologist analyzed 558 emotion words, every one that he could find in the English language, and found that 62% of them were negative words. That's a 2-to-1 ratio. And, you know, if you think about the feelings wheel, if you've ever seen one of those, most of them are negative words. You've got like a couple little sections that are happy words. Although, you know, when you're feeling good, then you're feeling good and you don't have to really worry about it. It's when you're feeling bad that you have to figure out, well, which bad am I feeling? But the truth is, we're just kind of bent towards the negative, and I think that's part of the fall. We seem wired to focus on the negative. Which again, here's where we have the benefit as Christians, right? They're like, I don't know. And we're like, we know. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be wired to focus on the negative. But for now, while we're in this world, that's how it goes. And so why does this matter? Focusing on the negative, overanalyzing. Again, they say marriage therapist Michelle Weiner Davis, in her book Divorce Busting, explains, my clients would frequently plead, now I see that we're reenacting our parents' marriages, but what do we do about it? We can't stop fighting. Understanding a problem doesn't necessarily solve it. Knowing is not enough. And so, yeah, sometimes there's insight that's helpful. Okay, the anger problem that I have is because I grew up in an angry family, or I get angry when I feel like my needs are not met. But when it comes right down to it, I need to find more healthy ways to express my anger. And so why am I an angry person? Well, when it comes right down to it, it's Psalm 51, verse 5, right? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. And so my past might determine how my flesh expresses its sin, but that sin is going to be there no matter what, as long as I am in this life. And so we can just start with the assumption, I've got problems, you've got problems. We look forward to the day when we don't have problems, but in the meantime, I don't know. Let's see what we can do about it. They also talk about how small changes lead to big changes. That's another way that the snowball effect works, is change is really just a collection of small steps that nobody changes all at once. And so we need to help people be patient with that, because it's really hard for people to believe that each small step is going to make much of a difference. And so we're trying to provide hope. We're trying to provide examples of people that change. We're trying to give them a longer timeline so that they don't get impatient with the process. And another way to think of it is that we're trying to help people learn new habits in their thought life, new habits in the way they believe things about themselves, about God, about how life works, new choices that they can make, anything in the area of how to live. In the book, The Power of Habit, Charles Duhigg says, the golden rule of habit change is that you can't extinguish a bad habit, you can only change it. And so there are things that we do that we want to stop doing, but the best solution is actually to start doing something else. And this book has really fun examples of that. In their book, You Are Not Your Brain, Schwartz and Gladding say, whenever you repeatedly do something pleasurable or avoid some kind of overtly painful sensation, your brain learns that these actions are a priority and generates thoughts, impulses, urges, and desires to make sure you keep doing them again and again. Your brain does not care that the action is ultimately bad for you. And so things like social anxiety, somebody goes into a situation, they feel a little nervous, and so they withdraw from the situation and the nervousness goes away for a little while. And so the next time they go into a social situation, they're going to feel even a little more nervous and they're going to be even quicker to withdraw. And so there are behavior patterns that we engage in that can make the problem ultimately worse because we're just trying to feel better in the short term. And so we're trying to help our people recognize what some of those habits are so that they can start to change some of the behavior patterns. So it actually helps to view different problems, anxiety, depression, marriage issues, etc., as a collection of habits. So it's not legalistic, it's not externally focused to just try to teach people some of the basics of what it means to follow God. And as we're doing that, some of those new habits that they're learning in the body of Christ will start to replace some of the old destructive habits that we've learned apart from God or before we really understood what we were doing. We also are trying to remind people of the role of time in healing. We're Americans. We want everything to be fixed right away. If I go through the McDonald's drive-thru and I do not get my food within 5 minutes of ordering, I am like furious that this drive-thru would treat me so badly. And I feel that way in a lot of different situations. You know, why is it that when you go to Target, everybody seems to want to check out at the exact same time? And so I get up to the checkout line and I'm just saying, God, why don't you love me? You know, this is just, I want this fixed right away. And so if we feel that way about our functional lives, you'll also see that in people's emotional lives. I'm in pain right now, and I want that pain to go away right now. And if it doesn't, then something's wrong. And so we can remind people, this life is painful, and there are times that are harder, but we can be patient with that. I actually realized one time reading the Psalms recently that it takes, 2 minutes to read a psalm? Sometimes three? And yet, the psalmist is describing an experience that we don't know how long it lasted. You know, he's got the negative emotions up front, and then the positive focus on the truth, usually a little bit later. Sometimes that takes weeks or months to get there, and we just don't know. And so we don't think that resolving negative emotions is going to happen as fast as it takes to read a psalm. And we're trying to remind our people of that. So this is big picture, how change works. And this, man, this was really helpful. This came up when I was teaching 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage and divorce. This was a study that we found from the University of Chicago. Among those who rated their marriages as very unhappy, and these are secular marriages, almost 8 out of 10 who avoided divorce were happily married 5 years later. The most unhappy marriages experienced the most dramatic turnarounds. 78% of adults who said their marriages were very unhappy and who avoided divorce ended up happily married 5 years later. And so even just worldly people who ran into serious marriage issues, if they just hung in there, ended up being happily married. And they showed that this was often the case even without counseling for these couples. And so again, people just feel like something's wrong, I need to get out of this situation as fast as possible, whether it be their own emotional life, whether it be some relationship that they feel like is destructive, whether it be a marriage itself. And so we're trying to encourage people just to persevere and hang in there. Okay, I thought about taking a 10-minute break, but we're actually doing really well on time. So are you guys okay if we just push forward? That'll also get us out of here in time for the football game, but that has nothing to do with it. Okay, so let's talk practically. Areas to address with our people as they come up against various struggles. And so I didn't rank these in order of importance except for the very first one that I'm going to give you. And so if you've ever wanted to sit in on a counseling session, if you ever wonder, okay, I send my person in to a Xenos counselor, what is it they talk about? I want to be a fly on the wall. Here is your top secret insight into one of the very first questions that I ask somebody, no matter what their problem is. How was your time with the Lord? And I'll get a whole range of answers, but a high percentage of the time, it's either non-existent or it's not very good. And why is this important? Well, we believe what the Word says. You've got some Psalm 119, verse 50. Your word revives me. It comforts me in all of my troubles. There's a power to what the word has to say that can speak directly to our people. And okay, I'm more invested and available to my people than a counselor is, but the word is always available. 100% of the time, people can always turn to their Bibles. Or you've got 2 Peter 1:3. Where Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what our people want. They want life. They want godliness. And where does it come from? It comes through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence. And so people spending time with God and exposing them to his truth, that in and of itself is going to bring about a lot of change in people's lives. Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And this is what our people are looking for. They're looking for life. They're looking for peace. And so we're just trying to encourage them to find ways to set their mind on the spirit and not on the flesh. So they can sit around and they can think about how bad they feel all the time, or they can try to take a little bit of time out of each day to set their mind on the spirit. And so what do you do with somebody who just is not getting good time with God, but is not doing well? you know, for a depressed person to say, well, let's get a habit going, that's going to feel really overwhelming to them, because they think, I can barely brush my teeth every day. What am I supposed to do about this? Well, we remind them that all habits start small. People often have very unrealistic expectations about their time with God. I had a girl recently ask me, how much time do you spend in the Word every day? And I said, well, if it's a good day, 20, 25 minutes. And she was like, really? Because she thought, I guess she views me as really spiritual, which apparently she hasn't been in home church with me long enough, but she was like, it's not like an hour every day? And I said, no, I don't have time for that. You know, if I'm prepping for a teaching, I should be putting in that amount of time, several days over the week. But most times I sit down, I go through my reading plan, I read that scripture, and then I close my Bible and I move on for the day. And so they're like, oh, so 20 minutes. And I'm like, no, you should not be going for 20 minutes. I worked up to that. How about you start with 5 minutes a day? Because the habit is more important than the length. That's what we teach about giving, right? Just start with any amount. It's the habit of giving that you're trying to develop. And the same is true for their time in the Word. Shrink down what they're trying to accomplish. One way to reduce ambiguity for them is to suggest finding a reading plan. People don't know that these are even available. And there are some out there that are really helpful but are too aggressive for what people are trying to accomplish in the beginning. And so you can just Google Bible reading plan. And so you can do that with your person if they have no idea where to start. Sometimes with girls, what I'll do is I'll print out a couple different options and I'll show it to them and say, which do you think would work for you? You know, I had a conversation with a disciple not too long ago who was really struggling to get into the Word. And you could see it in her emotional life and in her relationships. And I was like, well, what reading plan do you have? And she said, reading plan? And I said, you need to promise not to tell anybody that I never gave you a reading plan. You know, I completely failed in that area to equip her. And the whole point of a reading plan is the only decision that somebody needs to make when they have a reading plan is to open their Bible. So many times people are like, I need to read the Word, but then they're like, well, what do I read? Do I read a psalm? Do I read a chapter in 2 Peter? How many chapters do I read? I already read Galatians. Do I read it again? I really liked it. And it's like, just don't worry about making that many decisions. Now, I will say the other thing that I do with a reading plan is sometimes it'll have dates on there, and I'm like, ignore the date. When I first started a reading plan, I wrote down the date that I started day one, and then the next day I did day two, and then you can tell I missed a couple of days, and then I tried to catch up by reading a couple of days in a row, and at a certain point I just stopped writing down the date. Because the point is not, am I doing this every day? The point is, am I at least trying to do this? And so just go to the next line, go to the next box, whatever it is. Don't worry about the day. Just trying to help them set up some external habits can be really helpful. Do they listen to the same music every time they get into the Word? I love classical music, and so I listen to Yo-Yo Ma play Bach's cello concertos every single time I get into the Word, and so as soon as I hit play on that music, I know it's Word time. And my body just kind of settles into, now we're getting into the Word. For some people, it really helps to sit in the same place every day. Do they have any external reminders? You know, we have our phones on us all the time. Can we set a little calendar reminder that's going to chirp and remind us when to do it? Are they using prayer lists? People are like, well, I know that I need to pray, but what do I pray for? And how do I pray for everybody in the home church? And I'm like, oh, I don't pray for everybody in the home church every day. But I've got a list of, okay, this is the person that I pray for the next time I pray for people. And so part of it, too, is as we're sharing our own issues, it's like, oh, I'm not doing this because I'm so disciplined, because I have it all together, but I've built certain habits into my life, and I believe that you are capable of doing the same. If there's hiccups, you can find out if there's been times of transition or change for them. I was doing really well in my Word time, and then I started a full-time job, and now I have no idea when to get my Word time. I was doing really well, and then I had a kid, or I had another kid, and my schedule went all to crap. I was doing well, and then I went on vacation, and I got out of my habit. Okay, I am a creature of habit. I am the person who can read the exact same reading plan for the next 15 years and be perfectly happy. I feel no need to change things up and try stuff different. There were a couple different weeks this summer that I was on vacation, and you should have seen me trying to get my Word time. I was at a campsite, and I had time to get into the Word. And so first I set up a spot over under this tree, and I was like, oh no, it's too sunny over here. And then I took a sleeping bag and I put it on the ground, and then I'm sitting over here and I'm like, oh no, not pine cones are falling on me. And then I move over here and I'm like, where's my pen that I usually use to, you know, underline stuff in my Bible? And it took me like an hour to get the Word time that usually takes me 20 minutes because I just didn't know what to do. And as soon as I got home, I was like, oh, this is where I sit. Here's my pen that I always have. This is the Bible that I'm used to and not my small travel Bible. But before I got that habit at home established, something like vacation would just throw me all off. And then Satan comes in, right? Because he's like, well, you got out of your habit. Therefore, you must not be very spiritual. And you are a failure at word time, and so you should feel really bad about it, and you probably need to try extra hard, which of course is the worst thing we can do when it comes to time with God. And so just being aware of people's external issues going on in their lives, not even just time with the Lord, but in general. You know, I had one girl who really struggled with anxiety, and she felt like she was getting some traction, and then all of a sudden she had a major regression. And as I was talking to her, I was like, now hold on, let's review when your anxiety started to get a lot worse. It was right when school ended, so your schedule changed, and you were working a full-time summer job, and oh, you started a medication for another disorder that had the side effect of heightened anxiety. So, I mean, we can address the heart issues if you want, but what if the external things going on in your life are sufficient to explain this struggle? It takes a lot of the pressure off people. And it just says, it's understandable to me that things got worse. And so let's just get under grace about it. This is God taking you to the next level, to the next layer of your ability to connect with Him, and we'll go forward from there. And then just teaching people how to take thoughts captive. You know, it's not just listening to God. We want them to be able to talk to God about what's really going on in their hearts and in their minds. I did not put it on the resource list. I will when I upload it to the website, but Nick Hetrick and I did XSI workshops this summer on how to take thoughts captive, and so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this. But the point here is that when I get somebody in for counseling, it's often because there's something that they've never really wanted to talk about, including to God. And so if I can just get them talking with God about it, then it feels less like an overwhelming problem. It feels less like something they're trying really hard not to think about. We spend so much of our emotional energy trying not to think about things. And so journaling can be a helpful piece there. So time with the Lord, very important. And you know, journaling, taking thoughts captive, this also reveals satanic lies that people are buying into. We want to be aware of the fact that Satan is constantly opposing our people and his spiritual growth, and they don't even know it most of the time. And so getting down to some of the underlying lies about themselves or about God that they're believing can help them apply the correct truth to their situation. Usually people are trying to talk themselves into feeling the right way, and they haven't figured out the wrong way that they're thinking yet. And so the truth that they're using sometimes doesn't work, and journaling can be a helpful way that they can learn how to do that on their own. You also just have openness in the body of Christ. We're trying to encourage our people as they're struggling with stuff just to talk to other people about it. And this is not something that most people naturally do. You know, you will have the person that comes into your group and overshares, and you're like, well, that was a little bit too much detail. But that's not the tendency for most people. Most people want to keep up the front. They really like everybody in the home church. They want to win their approval. They want to present like everything is okay. And so it is necessary to make the biblical case for this. It's not just encouraging people to open up, but God commands us to do this for our benefit. James 5:16, it's so that you may be healed. And, you know, it's going to be hard, it's going to be scary, but it's going to be worth it. And part of it is that transparency reduces the sense of shame, and people often mistake shame for guilt. They think they feel really guilty about something, and sometimes they do, but oftentimes that guilt is compounded by shame because they just feel like if anybody ever found out about this, I don't know what they would think. And there's just something about bringing it out into the light that can reduce some of the weight that our people are carrying. This is what John says in John 3:21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And so the thought going through my head is, well, God knows about this, so I don't need to talk to anybody else about it. But isn't it true that I'm also trying to pretend that God doesn't really know about this? And that it's okay, and there's no big deal, and we'll just keep moving on. And God's like, I was there. I saw it. Let's talk about it. You know, when I first came into the body of Christ, I got saved right before I turned 23, and so I came in with a lot of damage. And that included a sexual past, and the thing that I carried the most shame about was an abortion that I had when I was in high school. And so I remember I moved into the ministry house shortly after becoming a Christian, and I had sworn to myself I was never going to tell anybody. Nobody was ever going to find that out about me. And I had significant depression, which was compounded by the fact that I was a very heavy drinker before I became a believer. And about a month after moving into the ministry house, I just really felt like I just needed to tell one person. And that was the only person I was going to tell. And so I told one of my roommates, and I was terrified. Because there were a few girls in high school that knew, a couple because one of my younger siblings told them. Although even then, I was kind of relieved that people knew. And then when I was in the dorms, I tried to tell my roommate, and she didn't know what to do with it, so she responded really badly. And so by the time I came into a home church, I was like, screw this, but okay, I'll give it a try. And so I told it to one girl, and she was like, oh, thanks for telling me. And I was like, that's it? That's all that people are going to do? Okay. And so then I told a few more people, and they responded the same way. And you know, I still got some counseling. I still went through the HEART program, but simply telling people relieved a huge burden that I was carrying around, and a lot of the depressive symptoms got a lot better. And so we're trying to help people with this. And what's really cool about openness in the body of Christ is it also reminds people that they're not the only ones who are struggling with this. That's part of the shame, is I'm the only one, nobody else struggles with this. And then you confess something, and no matter what it is, there's almost always somebody that, even if they don't struggle with that exact thing, they can relate. And, you know, you want to coach your people in your cell groups that if somebody confesses something, they respond appropriately. But I have yet to have somebody tell me something that I think, what? You did that? Now, we as home church leaders should have a deep enough understanding of sin that no matter what anybody tells us, we should feel like, I get that. And I can relate to that, even if it shows up in this other way. And so we're just trying to convince people we're all sinners, saved by grace, and so you can be honest about that. But then the cool part about people opening up is they also start to see that maybe they can help somebody else. And so they're not just the poor person who's struggling with this, but oh, somebody else is struggling with this, and they're doing even more poorly. And so I'm the one who's actually in a position where I can help. So just getting people talking about their issues. Also, checking if people are expressing gratitude, often overlooked. The new thing that's hitting is that happiness class that is being taught at Yale, and they're producing podcasts associated with it. And what's funny about those podcasts, my husband just started listening to them, is they're saying all the same things that we've been saying the whole way along about how happiness works. And so they really hit on gratitude, and we're like, yep, apparently the Bible has been calling on us to practice this for a reason. It actually helps our mental health. And so I do like the book Choosing Gratitude by Nancy Lee DeMoss. Unfortunately, publishing companies will often give female authors books with like flower covers, but this is not written for women. This is written for everybody. And if it's a guy who's reading it, he can get like a book cover or something if he doesn't want the daisy on the front. This is a helpful, practical book, a little cheesy at times, but I really liked it. I read it recently with one of my disciples, and it was piercing at times. The issues that she was advocating for and how gratitude works and how our lack of gratitude affects us. But if you don't have time for that book, just Google gratitude and mental health. If you or your person is not convinced that gratitude works, when I Googled that yesterday, the top two hits that came up were a study from Harvard Medical School and an article in Psychology Today. So So if you like somebody who needs experts to convince them, well, there you go. And it's just well documented that even a little bit of gratitude is going to change our perspective. And again, we as Christians, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so if I'm feeling like, well, my life is just terrible, God's like, well, you're not going to hell. So that's a good starting place. And then we can kind of go from there. It's also the best piece of marital advice I ever got. People want all this different marriage help. Practicing gratitude for your spouse is going to change your perspective. And sometimes it's hard. You know, if I've had conflict with my husband, I sit down the next morning and I'm like, feeling really irritated, so I'm going to practice some gratitude. I'm like, well, thanks, they took out the trash like 5 days ago. And thanks that he empties the dishwasher. But also, thanks for that encouraging thing that he said a couple of days ago that I forgot about until just now. And thanks for the time that he came down and saw that the kids and I were not getting along, and he totally ran interference and gave me a break. And oh, thanks for all the clothes shopping that he just did for me because he knows that I hate buying clothes. And oh, thanks for that date that he has planned for us in a couple weeks, and that's going to be so fun. And I come out of that time and I'm like, he is so wonderful and really thoughtful. Now, it doesn't always work that fast. Sometimes it takes several sessions of gratitude to actually get positive feelings. But we're starting to use a new marriage curriculum called Prepare Enrich. Maybe some of you guys have heard of it. And one of the very first sessions for married couples is expressing positive feelings towards one another, expressing gratitude to one another, because you just fall out of the habit of stuff like this. And so whether it be in a relationship or just in our time with the Lord, starting with some gratitude reminds us of everything we've already been given. And then from there, we can think about the things that are not exactly the way that we want them to be. Sacrificial love output is an important one for our people. They feel like the biggest problem that they have is the struggle that's going on in their lives. And that's not what the word says. You've got John 13:17. Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, says, "Now that you know these things, you are blessed or happy or fulfilled if you do them." So he's like, sometimes you're going to be asked to do stuff you don't want to do, and that's actually going to be better for you. Or you've got Acts 20:35, the words of the Lord Jesus himself, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, the person who's sitting there in your home church and they're just trying to get more and more help, well, maybe instead of trying to get help, they should try to love and serve someone else. And it's completely counterintuitive. It's not like I came into a relationship with God thinking, well, how can I serve other people? It's something that I had to learn. And there are still days where I'm like, I am so stressed out. What I need is some time alone. I need everybody to leave me alone. And, you know, maybe I can just turn on the computer, watch some Netflix, take a nap, read a book, everybody back off. And then somebody calls with a crisis, or one of my kids comes in, or home church starts in half an hour and I don't have time to think about how bad I feel. And so I'm like, well, I guess I'll go to home church. And so I go, even though my attitude's really terrible, which is funny because girls are like, there are times when I just do not want to go to a meeting. And I'm like, oh, I feel like that almost all the time. You know, when it comes right down to it, I just want to stay at home. But then I go, and maybe I get the chance to share how my day has been really rough. Maybe I don't. Maybe somebody else is running into something that's even worse, and by the time I leave that hangout or that meeting, I feel more energized than I would have if I had stayed home by myself, just trying to feel bad about everything. And so we have to be able to convince our people of this. And so in the resource list, I put some teachings on love therapy. The thesis to love therapy, which was developed by this psychologist in the Columbus area, Christian psychologist named Dr. Ralph Ankeman. I think he's either retired or he might have passed away at this point, but his basic thesis is you think your problem is all of your problems when really your problem is that you're not loving and serving other people. And so looking at these teachings with people can be very helpful because we're trying to build this conviction in them and trying to teach how to do it. And then also just helping people start small. Now, girls that I start working with, they look at my schedule, they look at my life, and they're like, well, I could never help anybody like that. Although I point out that a lot of blocks on my schedule, yes, they have people's names, but some of that's my job. So, you know, I could just put work in that time. And so I try to, you know, make it seem more normal. But also just encouraging them. Some people don't even know how to ask questions. Some people are not aware of the regular give and take in a conversation. And so they try to have a conversation at home church or cell group, and they end up talking about themselves the entire time. And then they wonder why they feel so drained at the end of home church time. And so we can give them suggestions and then back it up with a ton of praise. You know, some people, they ask one question and that is awesome. And we are so grateful they did that. And we're a couple of weeks or a couple months away from two questions. And so, you know, we're trying to get them to try. Functional things can be really helpful too. Oh, you took out the trash. Thank you so much. Which, on the one hand, seems really small. On the other hand, we do dinner before our women's cell on Friday nights, and I was talking to a girl, and then I came up into the kitchen, and I'm like, I couldn't even empty my trash because the trash Jenga, I don't know who won, but, you know, I'm like, anybody taking that out would have been helpful. So, you know, just getting people aware of some of the needs around them can reduce some of their distressed feelings. People will run into crises, specific issues that we feel like are beyond our scope to help, and that's where the value of our support ministries really comes in. I put the link to the Xenos website on there. You know, we've got hope for people who are struggling with drug addictions. We have heart and grace for women with sexual damage and who have had abortions. We've got Grief Share. John Montgomery brought the whole pamphlet of all the different resources that are available for people who are struggling with grief, and a whole list of other things. And so these, you know, I try to emphasize, when I first heard about HEART, I was like, there's no way that I'm going to a support group where women just sit around and cry about their abortions. And it was helpful for me to learn that it was not a support group like you think about in a worldly sense, that it's a workshop with a workbook that you're going to work through, and there's a specific number of weeks. And I was like, oh, okay, that sounds more like a class. I can handle that. And it gets people around other people who have the same struggle. You know, on the one hand, the girls that I talked to about my abortion, they were very understanding about it, very gentle. On the other hand, none of them had gone through that. So they didn't know the specific symptoms that I was struggling with and specific things that was really helpful for me to hear. And so I went through a workshop. But then what's great about these support ministries is the vision is also not just go through it as the hurt victim, but become equipped to then help other people. A lot of women who have been through HEART become HEART leaders. A lot of people who take Grief Share then want to help lead Grief Share because they're like, I've been there and I know what it's like. And so, yes, I went through HEART, but I also led, I don't know how many groups, it was a while ago, but it was a handful. And those took my healing to the next level. And so we're exposing people to resources that are helpful, but then they can become part of the resource. And it's a vision that we can put out in front of them. There's also just people's physical health that we need to address. Somebody cannot live a physically unhealthy lifestyle and be spiritually healthy. Now, I'm not speaking about people who have chronic illnesses or anything like that. That's beyond their control. I'm talking about just the average person that we have in our group. And so, checking with people on their exercise. Are you getting any physical activity at all? In his book, Everybody Matters, Gary Thomas has a chapter called Let's Get Physical. And he argues, in the short term, becoming fitter is about the quickest, easiest way to improve your overall quality of life. Tim Church, director of preventative medicine research at the Pennington Biomedical Research at Baton Rouge, Louisiana, found that women who did even 10 minutes more exercise on a daily basis felt more confident about doing everyday tasks, and they felt better about themselves when they were in social situations. And so an additional 10 minutes, that includes going from 0 to 10. In this same study, exercisers reported improvements in all areas of quality of life: agility, energy, overall health, mental health, emotional well-being, and functioning in social situations. The more women exercised, the greater their improvements. Dr. David Kessler states, a substantial body of science tells us that exercise engages the same neural regions in our brains as other mood-enhancing rewards and produces similar chemical responses. Exercise releases the dopamines that make us feel good. Harvard Medical School psychiatric professor Dr. John Rady also cites exercise's ability to reduce stress. Okay, I am a committed exerciser. Now, I was not a committed exerciser for the longest time. I actually, you know, I grew up fairly healthy, kind of active, although I was the kid that didn't want to go outside because I wanted to stay inside and read, and my mom was always trying to kick me out. It wasn't until high school that I tried to play any sports, and then I gave up pretty quick. And then by the time I got to college, I kind of knew that I should be active, but I liked fast food a lot more. And so I started gaining weight in college, and then the fast food was compounded by the high levels of alcohol that I was drinking. And so by the time I became a Christian, I was already on the way to becoming overweight. And then when I moved into the ministry house, every single hangout included going out to eat. And so it got to the point where I was significantly overweight with absolutely no physical activity. I changed a few eating habits. I lost some weight. And then when I got married, I stopped going out to eat for every single meal. And I lost a lot of weight at that point. I still did not like exercise. And people would tell me, well, if you just exercise often enough, you'll start to like it. And I'm like, it doesn't matter how often I exercise, I hate it. I am now completely committed to exercise, not because I'm trying to be fit, but because I'm trying not to be crazy. All right? I feel the cortisol levels building up in my body. I probably can't feel that in real, but I can tell. If I haven't exercised frequently enough, and you know who else can tell? My husband and kids. They can tell when I have not exercised often enough. And so, yes, I'm a committed exerciser now, but I'm trying to stay sane. If I don't get physical exercise on a regular basis, I get more irritable. My sleep is not as good. I feel stressed out by all the functional details in my life. And okay, because I was not a committed exerciser, I try to read research periodically on the benefits of exercise to remind me. And they've shown that when you exercise, you're then more efficient at your tasks for the rest of the day. And so that lie, well, I just don't have time. Whatever time I spend exercising is made up in efficiency the rest of the day. And so, you know, I'm not even super fit. My husband and I were laughing about how the goal is not to like get a six pack or something like that, which was never going to happen for me anyway. And especially as I get older, let's be real, it's never going to happen now. So we're not going for hyper fit. I'm never going to do a marathon. I'm not even going to do a half marathon. When I run, it's 2 to 3 miles, maybe 12-minute miles. I'm not super fast. I run maybe 2 to 3 times a week. I go to the gym hopefully once a week to do some light weightlifting, and the rest of the time, I walk. That's all I do. And so we're trying to convince our people that this is possible. And so realistic expectations for them, just start with 10 minutes a couple of times a week and start with a walk. People think they've got to change into these gym clothes, they've got to get these special shoes, they've got to get a gym membership, which if you're not going to the gym, don't get a gym membership. That's how gyms make their money. But just get them moving just a little bit and then have them tie that to their mental health. That's what convinced me, was recognizing how much better I do mentally when I get physical exercise. And another possibility is just to go with them. Now, if you have somebody who's really struggling with any sort of movement and you've got time with them, just go on a walk. My husband and I go on regular walks with our disciples, partly because that's efficient for us. If I don't have time for a walk, I might as well go with one of my girls, and then she gets a walk too. But we're also teaching them how to enjoy it. It's been helpful for our family as well. That moment when we're starting to get kind of picky with the kids and they're starting to get kind of irritated with us, we're like, well, time for a walk. And it doesn't matter what the weather is. I mean, there's some extreme weather that I'll avoid, but we've walked in snow, we've walked in rain, we've walked in heat. And, you know, it's about a mile and a half walk down to High Street and back. We're in Clintonville, and by the time we get back, we all get along with each other. And so it's really helpful. Along with exercise, we should also check our people's sleep. Twenge shows in her book, iGen, that high schoolers are struggling with depression, but it's not actually depression, it's sleep deprivation in a lot of cases. And that's related to their screen time, which I'll talk about in a minute. But, you know, I had a girl who was coming in really struggling with her relationships in the house. She was having a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, so her job wasn't going that well, so she was feeling just stressed out about everything. And I just said, well, so what do you think are some things that I'm going to ask you about? And she said, well, you're probably going to ask me about my exercise, my screen time, and my caffeine. And I thought, well, I didn't even think about the caffeine, but that's a great point. And I mean, that was an important one for her because she was drinking coffee past 5 o'clock, and then she couldn't figure out why she couldn't fall asleep at a reasonable time. And I found that even when I can fall asleep, my sleep is not as good if I have caffeine later on in the evening. That never happened when I was young, but it's happening now. I'm just more sensitive to it. And so just investigating some of these physical aspects with people can be really helpful. Now, there are some habits and addictions that are going to need some specific help. And I'm not going to go into depth on these because, again, it's on the resource sheet. One we have to ask people about is porn. If they are struggling with porn, they are going to struggle with depression. They're going to struggle with the ability to engage with people. And so Raj has compiled a lot of material on this. Some of the material is to convince people that this is a serious relational issue. And some of it is very practical to help people break out of the cycle of addiction. And this is not just for men anymore. There's an increasing number of women who are coming in, having been exposed to porn at a very young age and are just as addicted as some of the guys are. And for them, sometimes it's even more shameful because it's usually seen as like a guy issue. And so here they are and they're like, well, what's wrong with me that this is a problem? So we need to look at that. And then there are times when we can view the screen as an addiction that our people have. And that it's something that they need to find ways to reduce. And so Kate just did an XSI workshop on screen time. Again, it lays out some of the reasons why this is a problem and then also gives some very practical suggestions. And then Conrad also has chapters from iGen that he posted on his blog that I put the link in the resource sheet that can be helpful so that you're not just badgering your people, but you're trying to expose them to the arguments so that they start to get convinced and want to take some of the steps on their own. We can also just see if there's aspects of God's character that our people are not believing. This is an oversimplification, but I'll use it for the sake of clarity, that a lot of problems that our people are struggling with are actually theological problems. That if they had the correct belief about God, that would reduce some of the different struggles that they have. So things like our guilt, overwhelming guilt. Well, God's grace is the answer to that. And so, yes, people will be like, oh, yes, God's grace, I know it forgives me. But what are they really thinking? They're thinking, well, it doesn't really forgive me. This doesn't apply to me. I'm the special one. Or anxiety. God's sovereignty is the answer to that. And I was talking to a girl, well, if I fail this class, then what if I don't get a job in the field that I've chosen, and then I'm going to end up like my dad, and he hates his job, and so his life is unhappy. I'm like, well, that is worst case scenario. It's always good to examine what worst case scenario is with people, but the God of the universe is your dad, and he knows what your future is, and he says that he has good things in store for you. So let's not worry about 20 years down the road. Let's just focus on getting your homework done this weekend, and then we'll go from there. And so finding, you know, just asking people what they believe about God, also just giving them studies on different character aspects of God can expose them to the truth. One of the last ones is just trying to help people with the eternal perspective. Again, I think that's the role of time, not just in this life, but forever. There's a lot of things about living in a fallen world that just suck. And we have the ability to acknowledge that, and we don't have to be afraid of acknowledging that because we know what we have coming. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So there's nothing wrong with desiring to be with the Lord. After reading Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, I feel like I can't wait to die. Not in a weird way, but just that's going to be the best day of my life, is the day that I exit this fallen world in this fallen body, and I get to go and be with the Lord. He includes that quote from D.L. Moody, where he's writing to some of his friends while he's on his deathbed, and he says, "Soon you will read in the newspapers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? That day I will be more alive than ever." And I just, every time I think about that, I want to cry, because I'm like, oh, we're going to heaven, and we're going to be with the Lord. And any problem, any struggle that we have here, it'll be resolved at that point. 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul's talking about end times and the rapture, he says, "And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I'm in my mid-40s at this point, and so I've got maybe 40 years left, if I'm lucky, with all of my physical aches and pains and problems, and those are only going to get worse, with all of my wrong beliefs that I still struggle with all of my relational deficiencies and the block between me and other people that no matter how much I grow, it doesn't seem to completely resolve. I don't have that much longer. And I'm looking forward to the day that I'm standing in heaven, and I don't know what's going to hit me first. Is it going to be seeing the Lord face to face? I'm sure that's a huge part of it. But I'm also going to notice that this body, all of a sudden, it doesn't hurt anymore. And all of the problems seem to be resolved. And my mind is so clear, and I can think correctly. And my relationships, they work. And I feel close to people, and I feel like I can be myself and not worry what people think. And so the more we can get people focused on that, the less it feels like I need to be happy now. We as Americans, we live in a time where, in general, our lives are pretty good. You know, biblical times, they had the eternal perspective because you never knew when some warlord was going to come through and evict you from your home and you were going to have to move someplace else and start over again. You didn't know if you were going to suffer some tragic accident that you were never going to be able to physically recover from. Hopefully, a high percentage of your kids survived past the age of 5. And, you know, the life expectancy was pretty low at that point. And so they're like, heaven, we're going to heaven. Whereas we're now like, well, my air conditioning broke. This is terrible. I'm suffering. And God's like, you know, heaven's going to be really good. So we don't want our people getting too comfortable in this life, because then when something hits, they're just going to be shocked by that. Whereas if they know this life, this world, it's as good as it can be with the Lord, but ultimately compared to heaven, this kind of sucks. And so I'm going to get through it as best I can, and I look forward to the day when I'm never going to suffer again. And, you know, maybe there's some other issues that I haven't addressed. It's hard to think of everything. Here's where I would say, just ask your home church coach. All right, one thing about being a pastoral counselor is that the issues that I saw with a few girls in my home church, I see with a wide range of girls when they come in for counseling. And so I just have learned some things to ask that are helpful for people. I'm aware of resources that you guys might never have heard of. We were talking at our sphere meeting yesterday about how we're not the experts, but we're like the librarians. We just have heard enough questions that we're like, oh, okay, I've never read this book, but I've heard that it's really helpful. And so there's probably somebody who has something that's unique and doesn't fit any of the categories that we talked about here, but there's resources that are available, and you can just ask. And if I don't know, I'll ask somebody who does know. There's enough people here who know enough things that we'll be able to get you some help. So just to wrap up, when I think about helping our people, no matter what their struggles are, what I keep coming back to is Hebrews 12. In verse 12, where the author says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." I think the best thing that we can do for our people is treat them like they're not fragile. Yes, they have struggles. Yes, they have problems. But we can encourage them that they have everything they need to work on those, that God himself is going to empower those, and that we're going to be right there with them. And so sometimes what it involves is reaching out and metaphorically kind of grabbing them, pulling them up, and be like, okay, let's get moving on this, and I think you're going to be okay. And people often will respond to that if we're coming in with a lot of hope and a lot of help. Lord, we just want to recognize that we are trying to help people heal, but we still have a lot of problems ourselves, and we're also trying to become more like you. And so I pray that instead of trying to rely on our own resources and trying to get people to do the same, that instead we would be able to be people who point others to you. Thanks that you are the one who has everything that we need. Thanks that every resource ultimately lies in you. And we're also just grateful that we live at a time where there's almost an infinite number of resources. And so just pray that we would be able to get the equipping into the hands of our people so that they feel like you are there with them in their times of processing and healing. And I also pray that they would become people who have the vision of doing the same for others. Amen.